This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 138. Today we speak with Dan Kunkel about Christian education. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your regular discussion on Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. We've got an excellent panel lined up and an excellent discussion today. Let me introduce to everyone here, I've got Jonathan Brack, who is admissions counselor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Welcome to the program, Jonathan.
Thank you, Camden.
We also have his partner in crime and his supervisor, I might say, the director of admissions at Westminster, Jared Oliphant. Good evening, Jared.
Hey, Camden. Good to be here.
Yeah, we are very excited. We also have, calling in all the way from Maryland, we have Michael DeWalt, who is a theology teacher at a classical Christian school there in Kingsville, Maryland, where he teaches systematic theology, apologetics, and ethics. Good evening, Michael. It's great to have you.
Thank you for having me.
We're very pleased to welcome today to the program Dan Kunkel. And Dan actually has been a Bible teacher, among other things, at Philmont Christian Academy all the way starting back in 1979. And we're going to be speaking to him today about Christian education. Welcome to the program, Dan. Thanks for coming over.
Good to be here. Thank you.
We're very excited to speak about Christian education. It's something that's very important, something that is always a perpetual issue, and it requires a reflective thought from a Reformed perspective. But we haven't actually devoted an entire episode to it. We've done some treatments of the subject of Christian education when we've done our Christ and Culture series with Bill Dennison, Doug Wilson, Daryl Hart, and Nelson Klosterman, but we haven't actually sat down and gone from start to finish in an episode on the subject of Christian education. So that's what we're going to be doing tonight. We're very excited also to be broadcasting live at reformedforum.tv. We're not doing video tonight. We're waiting on a part. And I want to give a big thanks to all those who've supported in our need for a new video card. It died on us. And I put a notice out on Facebook, and we've gotten some very generous support from people, and we were able to order that part. So we'll be back doing live video here in the very near future. But in the meantime, we are broadcasting live audio, and we have the chat room going on. You can listen on the iPhone app or on the website at reformedforum.tv. So before we get started, I need to mention that we are listener-supported, and it's important that I mention that. And just let everyone know that we really appreciate all of your support. If you're able to donate, we would very much appreciate that. And if you found enjoyment in listening to our programs and you found them worthwhile, please visit reformedforum.org/donate and help us continue to produce these Reformed resources. And I think you're going to enjoy today's episode. So, Jared, I want to pass things over to you.
Sure.
As we will begin our discussion. You were a student of Dan's.
I was.
And I want you to maybe provide a little background about your time at Philmont and the subject of Christian education in general.
Yeah, I came to Philmont back in 1992, and I was a seventh grader at the time. I had just come from a public school, a large public school, and it's kind of odd for me to call him Dan since I've known him as, as Mr. Kunkel for many, many years, but I'll see what I can do. So I was at Philmont from 7th through 10th grade and then went back to public school. I did actually a couple years of homeschooling, 1 year in kindergarten and 1 year in 5th grade. And so I've kind of done it all when it comes to education, which is partially what prompted this episode. I wanted to just touch on all forms of education. But to start off, I was wondering if you could give just a little bit of biographical information, maybe, you know, what you were studying in college and how that led to a career in education.
Yeah, sure. Well, I actually had to start in 11th grade in high school, if that's okay.
Okay.
Up until the time I was in 10th grade, what I really wanted to do was be a disc jockey. I wanted to play records for people. I thought that'd be like the coolest thing in the world. But in my 11th grade in high school, I had a history teacher that just changed my life. For the first time in my life, I met someone that I really admired. I met someone that I wanted to be like. I grew up in a non-Christian family. Didn't have any role models really until this 11th grade history teacher just wowed me. Mm-hmm. And so I decided that I wanted to go to college to become a high school history teacher.
Wow.
It was in college, actually, that I became a Christian, thinking that, well, maybe it's the ministry. Maybe it's the pastorate. Finished college, actually, with a degree in comprehensive social studies, secondary education. I came here to Westminster Seminary, had a class with Ed Clowney, and it only took that one class to convince me that I was not called to the gospel ministry. And so went back.
It was Clowney. Clowney did it. Not called to the ministry, his follow-up.
Went back to my second love then, that is after playing records, and looked into opportunities to teach and have been at Philmont since I graduated from Westminster Seminary in the spring of 1979.
Wow. Now, Dan, is for those who might not be familiar, could you provide a little bit of a history of Philmont and, you know, what does Philmont actually mean, maybe for those who aren't familiar with the area, and explain its beginnings, because I think people's ears are going to perk up once they hear about this school.
Well, Philmont Christian Academy is Philadelphia Montgomery Christian Academy, and it really did get its start back in 1940 as a consequence of some lectures that Cornelius Van Til had given regarding Christian education. In 1943, the school opened with just a few students. At that time, as the Willow Grove Christian Day School, it grew steadily. There was a high school founded, the elementary school and the high school merged, and so here we are today in 2010, a school that really was founded as a result of the ministry of Dr. Van Til and his reformed and, may I say, Dutch interest in Christian day school education.
Now, I have a book in front of me that's a little bit of a treasure that I'm sure a lot of people aren't familiar with, but I want to whet our listeners' appetite about this book called The Dilemma of Education, written by one Cornelius Van Til. It's a very rare one. I happened to buy a pack of Van Til resources from Credo Books in Grand Rapids, Michigan. If you visit his store, he has a store on eBay, and you can find a lot of these types of things there. But if anyone wants to get a sustained treatment of Dr. Van Til's views on education, this book, The Dilemma of Education, if you can get your hands on it, because I believe it's out of print, it's a great treatment. And you might also call PNR, Presbyterian and Reformed Publishers, and ask them to put it back into print, because I think some people would be interested in reading it.
Yeah, let's spam them. That'd be good.
If I could just suggest, too, there are two other works that Van Til had a hand in writing. One is called Essays on Education.
Yes. Yeah.
And then there's actually one that's titled Foundations of Christian Education, Addresses to Christian Teachers.
Okay.
Louis Burkhoff and Cornelius Van Til both have chapters in that book.
Wonderful.
And,
wow.
Especially for parents, that volume is particularly helpful.
Yes. Well, thank you. That's very helpful. And that Philmont's just down the road a ways. Couple turns, but from Westminster Theological Seminary, it's not that far, and a lot of kids in the area go there. And Jared, you were blessed to go there for a couple of years.
Yeah.
And your brother had the even more larger blessing to go there for 4 years.
Uh-huh, that's right. Yeah. Well, and that brings me to another part that I wanted to get at is there's a couple notable people who have taught there over the years, actually in the Bible department. Dr. Ream in particular, he's been, I think, in the OPC for just decades and decades. You taught alongside of him. What was it? When did he start? I don't remember. And then, you know, what is his legacy? Because I had him, and I had students in my class whose parents had him as well. So the history of this school just goes back and back.
Well, Dr. Ream is a phenomenal fellow. He has a PhD in Semitic languages from Dropsy College.
Klein.
That's right.
Just a super, super guy in terms of his academic background. But what also made him so special is that he felt a really very special calling to teach young people, to teach teenagers. He had opportunities to leave Philmont and teach at the college level, but he was just convinced that his calling was to teenagers. And so there was this coming together of real solid training, and then also a love for young people. And it was a real blessing to me for a number of years to teach alongside him.
Yeah. And I wanted to mention one other figure. Anthony Bradley actually taught alongside, I think, in the high school, didn't he?
He did.
With you. And some of you may know that name. I have just tremendous respect for him. We've mentioned him a couple times, I think, on here. But it just came out with a book called Liberating Black Theology. He was, anyway, just another notable guy. I think he was doing his PhD at Westminster while teaching at that level.
I think that's right. And another fellow who combined a real passion for solid scholarship and a love for kids.
Yeah.
So helpful.
Now, speaking of Van Til and delivering the lectures and a lot of these notable theologians, was the difference of a Philmont education, was it just content or was it also method of education?
Well, maybe Jerry could answer that better than I could because he's experienced. I would hope that it's an entire package. I hope that it's content and method.
Yeah.
I think that the gospel itself, it's a message, but it's also how that message is to be delivered with gentleness and respect.
Yeah.
And so in a similar way in education, we hope that at Philmont we point covenant children, kids, to the truth, but we do it in a way that's winsome, in a way that is as beautiful as the gospel itself is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And kind of going off of that, it just takes so much as I look back on my education to come up with a curriculum for someone who is in, you know, 9th and 10th grade who are struggling. We talked about this before with just the basics of Christianity, particularly Reformed Christianity, how to understand number one theology, but also just the world in general and how your Christianity and your Reformed theology, you know, go hand in hand. What kind of material do you draw from? I'm sure there wasn't a blank slate when you got there, but how has that curriculum developed over the years? And either, you know, what do you read or what do you cull from to communicate these kind of high level concepts to people who, you know, who are 14 and 15 and 16?
Well, at Philmont, we do use Christian Schools International curriculum up through about the 8th grade or so. And then in 9th grade, we use a book for Old Testament survey, which is The Kingdom of God, which is was written by a fellow by the name of Bryce. It's also a CSI publication. In 10th grade, we use Introduction to the New Testament. That's a Merrill Tenney book that is pretty well known in a broader evangelical context. I actually wrote my own 11th grade study guide for doctrine, for systematic theology. In 12th grade, we call that an apologetics course, and we use James Sire's book, A Universe Next Door. We use Francis Schaeffer, How Should We Then Live? We use a book called Reviewing the Movies by Fraser and Neal. And then we finish up the year with The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I think it's important to say, though, Jared, that you know, theology isn't just for really intelligent grad students.
Sure, right. Yeah, absolutely.
Theology is for every believer. And so to watch your life and doctrine carefully, that's for a 9-year-old and that's for a 90-year-old.
That's exactly right.
And so it's not so much a matter, and I don't mean to imply that you suggested this. It's not a matter of kind of dumbing down something that's just really sophisticated to kids. It's a matter of communicating Scripture in a way that's age-appropriate.
Yeah.
And kids are really, they're very perceptive, and they can ask questions that are far more profound than maybe they even realize. And so one of the great things about being in the classroom is you have these great truths of Scripture, you have these great doctrines that you mean to communicate, and you have the opportunity to look into the eyes of kids and, mm-hmm. and see what's going on there.
Yeah.
And if one attempt doesn't seem to do it, then you try another one. But it's really very gratifying to see at age-appropriate levels kids come to a deeper understanding of the faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the methods that I remember is when you played the part of Dr. Unbeliever, and this is it's kind of quote-unquote practical apologetics, but it's just you kind of play devil's advocate, I guess, and play the part of an unbeliever. How's that evolved over time, and what kind of, I guess if you want to go into it, what kind of questions do you get? How has that helped spur the conversation along on just kind of a practical level?
I think the big idea is that kids need to have a space where they feel safe, free to pose hard questions, mm-hmm. Difficult questions, things that they're wrestling with personally. And however you get to that, whether it's through a role play, doctor, unbeliever, whatever it might be, to give them the opportunity to say what is on their mind, to try to be a good listener, and then to respond to what they have to say in just forthright and honest ways. And so it's a give and take. It's what education is all about. It's what makes education education rather than indoctrination. As far as the kind of questions the kids ask, it's all over the map. Sometimes they continue to wrestle with ethical questions. Some kids are really into epistemology, believe it or not. They want to know whether it's possible to know anything at all.
Their last names are Oliphant.
And others, they frankly see non-Christians that are just a whole lot nicer than the Christians they know are.
Yeah.
And they want to know how that can be.
Yeah.
And so my role isn't to have all the answers. I'm not afraid to say I don't know. My role, as I see it, is to point them to Scripture, to point them to Christ, to help them recognize that in Scripture you do have a rule for faith and life. You have a God for whom there is no mystery, even though there may be mystery for us.
Sure.
The way that plays out is sometimes I can answer their questions, sometimes I can't. But if they have the opportunity to think, to wrestle with those questions, to engage, often they're good with that.
Yeah,
they understand that the real world's messy.
Yeah,
and sometimes, actually, many times they don't want a pat answer. They've already had those before.
That's right.
For something else.
Yeah.
Now, a secular person or a secular philosopher listening to you talk about Christian education, they might think, well, a Christian education is sort of a brainwashing tool as opposed to education for the sake of education.
Right.
Just sort of neutrally out there, weigh all the topics, don't give one priority over the next. How would you respond to that as somebody who teaches in a Christian institution?
No education, whether Christian or secular, or education coming from another religious perspective is neutral. All education is value-laden. All education, both in terms of content and method, comes from a worldview. It comes from a perspective. So there really is no such thing as education for education's sake. There's always an agenda there. No teacher can teach everything that there is to teach, even in the selection of the material.
Mm-hmm.
There are worldview commitments at hand. So my response would be that it's not a matter of an education that is value-laden or perspectival. Versus a education that is somehow neutral. It's a question of what perspective, what worldview, what prior commitments have already informed the method, the content. So let's take it to the presuppositional level. You know, Van Til, I think... has done a great work for the church as a whole in terms of his work in apologetics. But I'm prepared to argue that some of his most enduring work, his in some way his greatest legacy, is actually in the area of education.
Mm-hmm.
Because he made it so very clear that it is the triune God of Scripture that provides the foundation for knowledge of any kind.
Amen.
We bring that, we attempt to bring that into the classroom, not only in Bible class, but in history and science and math and the arts. We create sculpture, we create painting, because we are created in the image of a triune God who is an artist.
Mm. Yeah.
1 plus 1 doesn't equal 1 because pantheism is false. 1 plus 1 equals 2 because there is a triune God who is ultimately 1 and ultimately 3.
Right. Yeah. And you mentioned in some of our correspondence that you don't really see Christian education and film in particular as a place that kind of puts people away from the real world, you know, as almost like a shelter, but that actually it is the real world, that you're dealing with real world problems in a school like that. Not everyone comes from a reform background or something, you know, quote unquote safe like that. And so there is a challenge to, you know, engage with people who come from very different worldviews than you do, different, you know, class structures and all kinds of diversity that exists within those walls. How do you navigate between all the different types that you need to teach?
Well, let me say something, first of all, about that real world thing. Not the MTV show, but...
right.
The real world is the world. The real world is the world over which Jesus is Lord. The real world is the world over which he reigns, and there is not a single square inch of which he cannot say, this is mine.
Mm.
And so I would dare to say that the Christian school is the real world. The pretend world is the world that would like to evade the authority of Christ in every area of life.
Yeah,
that's not the real world. Now, we don't see that kingship of Christ in its fullness yet. There's an already not yet to the kingdom. And so at the very beginning of the year, I have a poster up in my room that talks about moving out into a bigger world, a larger world. When our kids graduate from Philmont, they don't go out into the real world. They go out into a bigger world, a more diverse world, a world that has more variety, perhaps, but not a world that's any more real.
Mm-hmm.
To your question, though, again, it's a matter of having or trying to create a space where kids have the freedom to articulate their views, knowing that those views will be respected and honored, even if ultimately disagreed with.
Mm-hmm.
We have kids from maybe over 120 different churches represented at Philmont. Philmont does come from a Reformed theological perspective. But we try to give kids an opportunity to speak their mind and then to have a serious, respectful response to it. We have kids from Baptist backgrounds. We have kids from Presbyterian backgrounds. It's good for the Baptist kids to hear an argument for infant baptism. It's good for the infant Baptist gang to hear an argument for believer baptism.
Sure. Yeah.
At the end of the day, if there's greater understanding and greater respect for one another, if we attempt to go back to Scripture in terms of these things, then education has taken place.
Yeah.
It's part of the fun, actually.
Yeah. Agreed. Now, Michael, I want to get your input here, coming from another Christian school, and wondering if you had any perspective or thoughts on these particular topics.
Yeah, going one step farther, Dan, maybe you can, from your experience, speak on what about the child that's put in the education because their parents or the parents that send their student to the school purely for academics and not even believers at all. Does your school accept them? And then also, if they are accepted, or maybe the student just goes to the school and don't want anything to do with Christianity or your worldview, and, you know, say that this isn't for me. I'm not really, I'm just here to do the book work and, you know, go to school for my academics and get into college. Mm-hmm. How do you deal with them in the classroom setting?
Well, our particular school has an enrollment policy that requires that at least one parent be a member in good standing of an evangelical church. And I use that term member loosely because we have a lot of churches in the area that don't have formal membership.
Really?
But at any rate, usually we can count on one parent at least being on board in terms of the mission of the school, in terms of its theology. Having said that, though, parents do what they do for a lot of different reasons. Mm-hmm. And so even Christian parents can sometimes want their kids in a Christian school, not so much for the Christianity of it, but for the academics. I mean, that happens.
Mm-hmm.
And then, especially when you get to kids that are in high school, whatever their parents' wishes might be, their wishes might be on another page. And so, again, we might have kids who are there only for the academics and not for the Christian aspect of the school. I think what we try to do in a situation like that is woo, that that it's Christ who gives the foundation, the basis, the joy in learning. I believe that in my own coming to Christ, I was awakened from my dogmatic slumbers. And so with that kid who's all about the academics, for that kid that's all about the academics, what I'm going to try to do is say, great, be a scholar. But understand that that scholarship is a gift from a God who is worthy to be worshipped.
Yeah. Mm. And just as a matter of personal testimony, I actually did not really become a Christian until about mid-high school or so.
Mm-hmm.
And at the time when I was taking Dan's classes, I wasn't really interested in academics or Christian education.
Is that too?
Yeah. Yeah. As you remember. But, you know, just again, as testimony, the method and I think your approach really helped me towards being able to ask the kinds of questions that were on my mind. Personally, for me, a lot of the resistance was just the intellectual hang-ups that I was going through at that time in high school. But, you know, the process of being able to ask you the tough questions, you know, theodicy and those types of things that usually come up around that age, I just found to be extremely helpful in trying to, you know, air out my sin and having a sounding board for it.
I appreciate that. And the fellow that led me to the Lord in college was very, very faithful in just sharing the gospel with me on a regular basis. He was very patient with me. I was very argumentative. I went back to these conversations with him just because I like to argue. But as I was listening to his answers, as I was listening to the content, I was also watching him.
Yeah.
And he loved me, and he loved me genuinely. I was not just a notch on his Bible. And so it was the combination of his life and what he had to say that really brought me to faith in Christ. And as I engage with kids in the classroom, I'm looking to try to do something really very similar.
Mm.
They might be there for one reason. That's in some ways not for me to judge. But I want them to see, I hope that they see in me and my colleagues at Philmont, a genuine love for them, a love for the Lord, and a basis for studying anything and everything.
Yeah.
This is my Father's world.
Yeah.
Dan, a question I wanted to ask you was, parents have a lot of options these days in how they educate their children. There's private school, there's Christian school, there's classical school, there's homeschooling, and there's public school. Would you say that Scripture gives preference to one of those or the other? Or how would you answer a question of trying to weigh all those options as a parent?
Yeah, it's a tough question. Yeah.
It is. I would say that, first of all, that God does give to parents the fundamental responsibility to train up their children in the way that they should go. The discipleship, that education is fundamentally a parental responsibility. I don't believe that a teacher in any institution is in loco parentis, in place of the parent. No one is to take the place of a parent. But I do think that parents, as you suggested, have a number of options in terms of what they might use in the in mm-hmm. the service of their God-given responsibilities. And so, what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to badmouth or trash any one of them. I think that they all have certain advantages and certain weaknesses. I've devoted my life. My life's calling has been to Christian school education, and for the reasons that I've suggested, that in my view, the most authentic form of education is an education that acknowledges the authority of Christ. Mm-hmm. And frankly, a Christian school is the only venue that I could do that. So that's why I'm there. But that's partly my personal calling. I do think that there are some parents that are well-equipped to homeschool. I think that some parents do it really very well. I think that there are certain advantages to that. Students that we've had come to Philmont from a homeschooling situation, by and large, have done very well with us. There are disadvantages as well. Most parents cannot be expert in every academic discipline.
Certainly.
And so it's helpful to ask other Christians to come alongside and share their expertise. I believe that the public school is a wonderful place for Christian adults to step into the community and be salt and light. And for some Christian families, public school is really the only option they have for a variety of reasons. There might not be any Christian schools in the area. The Christian schools that are there may be simply too expensive. Most Christian schools are not able to handle children with significant learning differences. And so a Christian parent who chooses to put a son or a daughter into public school may have good reason to do that. I think what parents need to understand, though, is that wherever their children go each day to learn stuff, the buck stops with them, yeah. with the parent, in terms of what this child is learning and from whom. And so whatever choice is made, the parents need to be actively engaged. Does that answer your question? Is that
yeah, fine? No, that's a great answer. Just the primacy of the parents in the child's education, even if they go to a place like public school, they need to be, they need to be parented as far as their education. What are you learning in school, and how does that shift through your Christian grid of thinking? Questions like that constantly.
Yeah,
that's from my own testimony. I'm a public school a student, but I remember constantly my parents, what did you learn in school? What did your science teacher teach you? And it sparked for me a lot of a curiosity in the fields of mm-hmm. philosophy and stuff, because I wanted to get deeper and to see how a Christian worldview would clash with even my science teacher yeah. in eighth grade, whatever.
Right.
But yeah, that's a great answer.
Dan, we're getting some feedback from the chat room that I think is helpful. And we wanted to ask you a question about education in the church. You mentioned you were obviously talking mostly about school education, and you mentioned that's the family's primary responsibility. How should we understand education in those three spheres interacting? I mean, can they be complementary? Do you have any thoughts on how that might proceed?
I certainly think that home and school and church can be complementary and should be. The home needs to be a sanctuary for kids. The home needs to be a safe haven. The home needs to be a place where kids see a fidelity to Christ lived out every day. Kids need to see their parents wrestling with the faith, so to speak, seeking forgiveness when necessary. That's where the greatest discipleship takes place. As you walk along the way, you point your own children to Christ. The church, as I understand it, has as its primary responsibility the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, the
right.
good news, the Great Commission. And then when by God's grace people do come to faith in Christ, the discipling of those members of God's family. And so the church can help parents in terms of creating an environment, a family, for sons and daughters to see that gospel lived out, mission mm-hmm. trips, youth groups, Sunday school classes. I do think the school has a place to play as well. I don't think that the church is called to teach quadratic equations or chemical formulas right. Or the causes of World War II.
The medieval church thought so.
Well, maybe.
We progress.
Yeah, we do. That would have been fun to go down that trail. But at any rate, and that's where I think the school can come and play a role, uh-huh. along with the church, along with the family. All for the greater good of the child as he grows. There really is no need for competition between parent, church, Christian school, as I understand it.
Yeah.
Now, as a child starts to become an adult, I think you've taught at the college level, haven't you? And you've taught at secular institutions.
I've taught in so-called degree completion programs,
okay.
Programs in which adults didn't go to college right out of high school. Now they want to get a degree, usually in something like business administration. Hmm. I've taught in two of those programs. One was at a Catholic college. One was at a Baptist college. And for a time, I taught Christian education courses here at Westminster.
Right. Okay. And what changes in terms of your approach, you know, not just academic, but what kind of things do you have to adjust when you're speaking to, I guess it would be older adults. What changes in your just, I guess, philosophy of the education, mm-hmm. if anything?
Well, one thing that might be a surprise to some is that actually what I'm able to accomplish with my seniors in high school at Philmont is really more sophisticated intellectually, philosophically, and theologically than what I was able to accomplish in these degree completion programs at these other two institutions.
Wow.
Partly because many of these kids had come up through Philmont and had studied Old Testament, had studied New Testament doctrine by the time I got them in apologetics. And so they were actually, as 16, 17-year-olds, more well-grounded in theological and biblical matters than many of the students were that I taught in college. And so one adjustment I needed to make when I was doing that is I needed to really make very few assumptions in terms of what these people already knew about the Bible,
mm-hmm.
Or about theology or church history or whatever, which means that we need to spend a lot of time allowing them to speak in terms of what they, at least they thought they understood in terms of some of these things. The classes I taught there were world religion classes and ethics classes and philosophy
mm-hmm.
classes. So a major adjustment was just that. And to be sensitive to the bumps and bruises of life experience, to be honest. I met a number of people at the Catholic school and at the Baptist school that had been bruised by the church, by, in some cases, Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And it it was important to try to correct, I think, some misunderstandings in terms of what the Bible actually says. In fact, most of my apologetic activity in those venues was not so much trying to prove them that their worldview was utterly untenable, but it really was more a matter of trying to give them a picture of what authentic Christianity is.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah.
Because in a lot of instances, they didn't know.
Yeah.
One other question. This is also taken a different road in terms of just general education, but you have a son named Brian who has special needs,
mm-hmm.
and how involved are you, I guess, in his education in particular, not just finding the right kinds of places? And what kinds of struggles have you come across in finding a good education for him, or what great experiences have you had? How hands-on can you be being someone who is actually in education?
Yeah, that's a great question. Our son Brian is now 25 years old. He has special needs. He has some social and emotional disabilities. He has mental retardation issues, global developmental delay, a real laundry list of things. These things became evident really very early on. We adopted Brian, and we did not know that he had these special needs. But at even 6 months, it was evident. He was crying all through the night until he was almost 2 years old.
Wow.
Very much like a crack baby, actually, although he wasn't. His birth mother was on antidepressant medication during her pregnancy, and there was a history of mental illness in the family. And so from a very early period, we recognized that, something was wrong, that there were issues. Children's Hospital of Pennsylvania is a wonderful place.
Yeah.
And when he was very young, we had him down there. They evaluated him. We got him into early intervention. He did go to kindergarten at Philmont. He made it through his kindergarten year. A very saintly, godly kindergarten teacher shepherded him through that experience. Sometimes a wise teacher knows what not to tell parents. And she played it close to the vest. She loved him. She loved us. But it became very evident by the end of his kindergarten year that he would need to be somewhere else. And so we did place him in a public school. He was in a public school classroom up through the fourth grade. At that point, our local public school determined it was not even able to meet its Brian's needs. And so then he went to an approved private school for special needs young people. And he stayed in actually two different schools of that kind until he was 21. And for the last 4 years, he's actually been working in a sheltered workshop. To your question, though, I am eternally grateful for saving grace, but common grace as well. And he had a teacher in our local public school that was just utterly phenomenal.
Yeah.
She taught Brian how to read by using a computer through enabling him to write. And today he reads for pleasure. He's up to chapter books as opposed to Berenstain Baird books. He's into the other things. But so in terms of my education background and my son's education, and you know what, this is true whether you're talking about a special needs kid or not. It's what I said before about where the buck stops. Parents are ultimately responsible for their kids. And no matter how well-meaning or not well-meaning, no matter how good or not so good a particular teacher or a school is, parents need to advocate for their kids. Mm-hmm. And my wife and I did that throughout, and I think that the guy was really very gracious to us through that.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Now, Michael, I need to let you get in here and ask maybe and get your thoughts on the church's relation to the school, if the buck stops with the family and other places. How do these things relate? Michael, do you have any thoughts on that you might want to ask?
Yeah, as far as in the present state of many churches and schools, when they have a close-knit relationship with one another, I have a number of friends that graduated in my undergrad in PE, health, you know, social studies, math, and they go off and they teach at these Christian schools that are the church is closely affiliated with them, and the church has maybe 100 members. 20 years ago, it might have had 1,000. They still have a Christian school, and they won't get rid of their Christian school, and their church is falling apart because of it. And what is the relationship between the church and the Christian school? If the church does plant the Christian school, do you stay closely affiliated with it, or is there a time where you break off and, you know, give it a board of evangelicals or different denominations? What has your school done there? And do you see any of this in Philadelphia at all, of the close-knit kind of fundamental Baptist school-church relationship?
We do. We have quite a variety here in the Philadelphia area. Again, because Philmont is what it is, coming out of the Dutch tradition, Philmont never started out, never was connected with a particular church. It was concerned Christian parents who wanted a Christian education for their children. So in my view, that's the best model. The school is the school, the church is the church. And so early on in your comments, my own view would be that if a church body does feel led to start a school, spinning it off and enabling it to be a school apart from the church as early as possible is the best way to go.
That's what my school did.
That's often difficult financially. It's often difficult financially.
Yeah, exactly.
And I don't want to speak negatively about those churches who do regard as part of their ministry having a school. There are some there are schools like that connected with churches in our area that are really very, very good schools. It's a different model. And sometimes it works, well, sometimes it works better than other times. But I think it's best for the church to do the work of the church and for the school to do the work of the school. Was there another part to your question that I didn't get to?
No, I believe that that's it. Yeah. The other part that I'm thinking is, have you seen a decline in those in that model over the past 10 years, maybe, or no?
Well, by and large, across the board, times have been tough for Christian schools of I think all configurations, and so yes, I think that schools that have been connected with churches, some have needed to close. Others have become a financial drain on the church, as you suggested. But schools like Philmont that do not have a connection with a particular church have struggled as well. Back in the 80s, when there was a lot of publicity about the poor education going on in the public school, a report came out called A Nation at Risk. It was kind of a heyday for Christian schools. Things are more competitive now. Things are tougher for all kinds of Christian schools.
Yeah. Another question in dealing with balancing. Being that you're at a reform school and our school in the past has struggled with this as well, is how do you balance academics and building men and women of, you know, the Bible or, you know, their biblical spirituality? Like, for instance, our school is, over the past 10 years, has been known in the area to graduate some of the higher level children and academics, sending them to places like Johns Hopkins in the area. And so we've gained a reputation, but that's not why our school was started.
Right.
And it's kind of fallen away where they went from teaching Bible from six grades to only three, and then now bringing me back and two other guys as well. They're revamping the whole Bible department, trying to get back to building men and women, you know, of Christianity.
Well, I think what the decision makers in a school need to come to grips with, and the decision makers are often not the teachers, whether it's a board or whatever, what the decision makers need to come to grips with is just who they are and who they want to be. And that's the first point. The second point is there's a false dichotomy involved in the distinction between scholarship and piety. God calls us to love him with our minds. You take someone like a Jonathan Edwards, or to be quite frank, just about every professor I had here at Westminster, brilliant men who love Jesus. And if you can do that in a seminary, you ought to be able to do that in a Christian high school.
Yeah.
And so it takes work. It takes effort. It needs to be intentional. And it's not simply a matter of slapping a chapel program together. It's not simply a matter of adding a Bible course. It really is a matter of saying to the AP calculus teacher, yes, we want our kids to do the very best they can on the AP calculus exam, but we also want them to realize that mathematics is a venue, an occasion for worshiping a God who makes mathematics possible.
Right.
You know what? When push comes to shove, I don't think you have to pick between good education and an education that is solidly founded on biblical principles and a love for Christ. It's a mistake to think that you do. And sometimes you have to go back and reevaluate. And sometimes it means a lot of teacher training, because frankly, a lot of teachers in Christian colleges, I'm sorry, a lot of teachers in Christian schools, they may not have had the opportunity to study a Christian philosophy of education even as well mm-hmm. as they should have or need to have, if that helps.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, real quick, you make mention that they haven't gotten to maybe read or hear how to learn. What would be some of the books? I know at our school we have to read The Seven Laws of Teaching, a classic, and then The Lost Tools of Learning by Dorothy Sayers. What are some of the books that you would suggest for Christian education to read?
I do find the Doug Wilson books helpful. Repairing the Ruins. What's the other one that he's well known for? I don't have it right in front of me.
He has several there. I can't.
Yeah, but the Doug Wilson stuff is good. The Van Til stuff that we've already talked about earlier on. I actually, this may seem like it's coming from left field a little bit, but John Henry Cardinal Newman wrote a book called The Idea of the University.
Yeah,
that I actually found tremendously helpful. And going out back further, St. Augustine's Teaching Christianity. There's Education in the Truth by Norman de Jong. There's Foundational Issues on Christian Education by Robert Pazmino. There are a number of worldview books that I think are helpful for the Christian school teacher. The Leland Ryken books on imagination, Liberating Imagination and the Christian Imagination. Dorothy Sayers, The Mind of the Maker. Believe it or not, on my top 10 list is Chaim Potok's My Name is Asher Lev, written from an Orthodox Jewish perspective.
Yeah.
But you get a sense of what this kid is struggling with in terms of his art and his faith. It transfers very powerfully to the Christian experience, I think.
Now, you mentioned several works there that have endured for many, many years, and Christian education perhaps is changing, at least in some forms of media. How has technology impacted the classroom in your few decades of teaching, and do you see that as generally a good thing or a bad thing, or how do you see technology in the Christian educational landscape?
Well, you know, Neil Postman is a well-known figure.
Yeah, he's one of my favorites.
In terms of this, and he wrote a book called Technopoly. And although I don't embrace everything that he has to say, and I think that his conservatism doesn't necessarily have a firm foundation. But the main point of that book is that what is unusual about the time in which we live is that the tool has become the master rather than being the tool. And so I think that's kind of a guiding principle. Insofar as technology remains a tool, Christians, I think, are at liberty to use all sorts of technology in terms of their work.
Yeah.
Technology is an element of science. Science is a human endeavor that comes as a result of the creation mandate. It's a gift. But it needs to be, Christians need to be circumspect. The tool needs to remain a tool. And there is a sense in which the medium does alter the message.
Of course.
One of the reasons, frankly, why I stopped teaching in these graduate teacher programs is because they were moving more and more to almost exclusive online instruction. And I want to be in a room with my students, and I want to see their eyes, and I want them to see mine.
Yeah.
So I came to a personal conclusion that technology and in that context wasn't who I am.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that Christians should feel free to use technology, use it wisely, but technology is not neutral.
Mm-hmm.
Just because it's new doesn't mean it's better.
True. I also wanted to ask you, you've been teaching for a number of years. As you have the opportunity to see alumni come back, and we mentioned different disciplines, you taught history, calculus, the sciences. As they come back and they talk to you about, you know, going out into different areas, different careers, what's the feedback been? What are some of the stories that people have relayed to you of how they've taken, you know, their education and really applied it to either when they get into college or remember certain things from the classroom as they get out into just the regular job market?
Kids do come back, and the ones that do come back are really very grateful for the opportunity that they've had to study at Philmont. They're grateful for, I think, the very solid academic preparation that we give them for college. They're grateful for the opportunity to see, to catch this vision of Christ's lordship over every area of life. And we do have students who go on to college and whose faith not only survives there, but really does triumph. And we've had a number of students going on to graduate work and do some really very wonderful things. And we're really very thankful for that. I will say, and this is out of our hands, the big thing for kids, Christian kids graduating from high school, whether they graduate from a Christian high school or a public school or homeschooling, the real determining factor in my experience when they go off to college is that they immediately get connected with the local church.
Hmm. Amen.
When kids come back, I hear one of two stories. They've gotten connected with the body of Christ where they are, whether it's a Christian college or a secular university. They're growing in the faith. And they can hardly believe what God is doing in their lives. And then there are the kids who have been kind of looking around, visiting here, visiting there. And, you know, it's not like they go off and they go wild and, you know, become Satanists or whatever. It's that they simply drift.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I'm not making a judgment in terms of their salvation. I'm simply suggesting they don't know what they're missing. So that's not really the question you asked.
No, that's helpful.
But kids do come back, and they are grateful for what they've had the opportunity to do at Philmont, and that's really very gratifying.
Yeah, it doesn't stop after high school. People often ask me, because I go around tons of places, tons of colleges for recruiting, and I go to Christian schools and I go to secular schools, and a common question that I get asked is, what kind of college do you suggest, Christian or secular? And I said, really, I mean, if you're talking about, you know, faith issues, it's a matter of getting involved in a church. And I've seen a lot of students go to a secular university and get involved with RUF that's connected with a particular congregation and thrive.
Yeah,
Jonathan, you did that. And other people go to Christian colleges and just, like you said, just kind of drift or even take the Christianity that's taught there at the Christian college for granted and think that that's a substitute for the church. So I think it is kind of case by case basis in how you use the church throughout your college experience.
Hmm.
Yeah, that's right. Sort of college sometimes uses church vacation.
Yeah, it's camp.
Yeah, it's not good.
No, I appreciate that. Those thoughts. I appreciate your thoughts on this entire discussion. This has been fascinating. We'd love to have you back sometime, and maybe we can plumb the depths of this even further. But
yeah,
thank you so much for joining us, Dan. It's been a pleasure to have you.
Well, thank you very much for having me. It was a joy for me as well.
Yes, I of course want to point people to Westminster's website. We're broadcasting from the campus of Westminster Theological Seminary because of our partnership with them. Reform Forum and Westminster are now partnering together, doing some fun things. So visit them online at wts.edu. If you'd like to get some of their media, that's online at facebook.com/Westminster Online and youtube.com/Westminster Online. If you'd like to visit our website and find out more about what we're up to, please visit reformedforum.org. And we really would encourage you while you're there, if you're able and
if you feel so led to click on the Donate Now button and help us out as we continue to grow and get into live audio and video as we're hoping to do. The cost of the production of this this program and other programs does increase. So any help would be greatly appreciated. And visit our new site in conjunction with that new initiative, reformedforum.tv. And like I said, hopefully here in the next few weeks, we will be having live video productions of all of our programs. Thank you so much for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.